It is a great joy to be with you this morning to bring the word of the Lord, and we're going to be continuing our study of the book of Acts, of course. We're going to look at Acts 21, verses 1 through 16 together. So let's turn in our copies of God's word to Acts chapter 21. And that can be found as well in page 1105 in the pew Bibles in front of you. So let's turn to Acts 21 together. If you're able to, let's stand. And so our author Luke says, by the Holy Spirit, starting at verse 1 of chapter 21. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemy and were greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. And let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you through Christ our Savior by the power of the Holy Spirit. You alone are the author of life and creator of all things. You are perfect in every way and infinite in all of your attributes. And our only hope for salvation lies in Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is our Emmanuel, God with us. Upon him we cast all of our hope. He is our anchor, our rock, our fortress, our refuge from the storms of life. He is our living hope, who enters into the inner sanctuary in the Holy of Holies. He is our peace, our righteousness, and our wisdom from God. As we approach your written word, may we be established in these truths, comforted by your promises, and come to know that peace that passes all understanding. Give us the faith we need to trust you this day, and every day. For every sin, grant us forgiveness. For every trial, grace to endure to the end. And for every disappointment, a deeper knowledge of your perfect will for our lives. Until we reach the heavenly city, when our sin and misery shall be no more. O Lord our God, true happiness is found in you alone, and not in this fallen world. If our first parents, Adam and Eve, were cast out of paradise, we should not expect to find one here. Yet you are with us in our trials and strengthen us in our suffering. May we bless you at all times, remembering all the mercies you bestow on us each day. As we look now at the book of Acts together, may you use these words to make us more like the Apostle Paul, who imitated your Son, Jesus Christ, to the very end. To you belongs all glory, honor, and praise forever and ever. Amen. And you may be seated. In our lives, all of us have important decisions to make. And we want to make our decisions based on God's will. We want to do what God wants for us as believers in Jesus. The Apostle Paul believed that God had called him to go to Jerusalem to witness to the people there. He was determined to go to Jerusalem, and in the previous chapter it says that he was compelled by the Holy Spirit to go. And yet there were Christians who told him that he should not go, that it was unwise for him to go to Jerusalem. And so what do we do when we hear conflicting opinions about God's will for our lives? How do we know what God's will is for us? As believers in Jesus, we are called to go to God's Word, the Bible. We are called to read what the Bible says to us and to take the principles of the Bible and to apply them to our lives. That is how we know God's will for our lives today. We take into consideration what God says and apply these truths to the situation that we are going through today. Because God's will for our lives will never contradict His will in the Bible. So what the Holy Spirit tells us and puts in our hearts, if it is truly from the Holy Spirit, it will always be in line with and in accordance with the written word of God, the Bible, because the Holy Spirit does not contradict himself. And so for the Apostle Paul, he knew that the Holy Spirit wanted him to go to Jerusalem, and yet other Christians were telling him not to go to Jerusalem. And so the Apostle Paul had a decision to make. He had a choice. Would he go to Jerusalem or would he not? Would he listen to his friends and not go, or would he listen to the Holy Spirit and continue in his journey? And you and I are faced with the very same decision today. Will we follow God's will for our lives, or will we follow what we selfishly want for ourselves, or what other people may tell us to do that is not in accordance with God's will? If the Apostle Paul wanted to avoid pain and suffering, he would have listened to his friends. But Paul had a higher authority than his friends. It was the authority of his Lord Jesus, who suffered and died for him. He wanted to do what Jesus wanted him to do, rather than what his friends wanted him to do, and avoid pain and suffering. And you and I are called to live for Jesus, no matter the cost. And sometimes following God's will can be difficult. It can be painful and challenging to follow God's will. But we are called to follow him and obey his word, no matter the cost. And so let's begin by looking at verse 1 in chapter 21, where Luke tells us about Paul's long journey to Jerusalem. He says, "And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara." And notice how Luke phrases this verse. He uses the plural pronoun "we" to describe himself in this passage. He says, "And when we had parted from them and set sail." Luke was there with Paul, and Luke wants us to know this. Luke is telling us by saying "we" that I was there with Paul. I am an eyewitness to these events. And throughout the book of Acts, Luke will often use the term "we" to describe those portions of the book that he was personally present at. And so Luke wants us to know that his testimony is reliable. I was there when this took place. I saw with my very own eyes these events. And therefore, you can trust them in the details of this book. And when Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, he begins by saying that he got his information from eyewitnesses who were there, who saw Jesus with their very own eyes. Now, Luke himself was not there when Jesus walked the earth. I believe that Luke was saved later on through the ministry of the church in the book of Acts. But Luke got his information for the Gospel of Luke from those who were there and from the apostles themselves, and perhaps Mary, the mother of Jesus. And so when the Apostle Paul arrives in the city of Tyre, many of the Christians there try to persuade him not to travel to Jerusalem. It says in verse 4, "And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem." So why does Luke say that they were telling Paul not to do this through the Spirit? And so does the Holy Spirit not want Paul to go to Jerusalem? Has the Holy Spirit contradicted himself? Has the Spirit changed his mind about Paul's journey to Jerusalem? Well, certainly not. God does not change his mind. God is perfect in knowledge and wisdom. And so what Luke is saying here is this, that the Holy Spirit revealed to the Christians in the city of Tyre that Paul was to suffer in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit revealed to this through prophetic knowledge that Paul indeed would suffer in this city. And so they knew that Paul would suffer. And because they knew that Paul would suffer, they wanted to prevent Paul from suffering. And you and I would do the same thing. If we believe that one of our friends or one of our family members is making a foolish decision, if we think they're going somewhere or participating in some activity that is wrong or sinful or dangerous, if we are their friends, we would try to stop them from doing this. It's unloving to let someone go on in their sins and go on in a dangerous course for their lives. If we truly love someone, we will try to stop them from doing things that are harmful. And so they don't want to see Paul get hurt. They don't want to see Paul suffer. But the Holy Spirit did not reveal to them all of God's plans for Paul's life. They knew that Paul would suffer, but they didn't know the purpose behind that suffering. The Holy Spirit didn't reveal to them all the information concerning Paul's ministry and the future, only this part about his suffering. And so they're relying upon partial and incomplete information, and they warn Paul, not knowing God's bigger purpose and plan for Paul's life. And I think it's the same way in our lives today. When we are suffering and going through trials, we don't know all the reasons why we're suffering. We don't know why we're going through what we're going through. And that can frustrate us because we want to know why we're going through what we're going through. And God doesn't answer us. God doesn't give us a clear answer for why we're suffering the way we are. And we're called to trust God in the pain and in the suffering. To trust in God with all of our heart, even though we don't understand why we're going through the circumstances that we're going through right now. We have to trust God in the darkness and to not doubt what God has shown us in the light previously. And so Paul had to make a decision to follow them in their guidance or what the Holy Spirit had previously revealed to him. And you and I have to make the same decision every day to follow God's will for our lives in the Bible or to follow our own opinion or what other people think. We are called to test all things by God's word. And if God has told us to do something in the Bible, we have to follow him rather than man. We have to follow God, who is perfect in knowledge and wisdom, rather than our own hearts. Because as the prophet Jeremiah said, our own hearts are deceptive. Our own hearts can lead us astray from the truth. We're called to follow God rather than our hearts, because our hearts lead us astray. And the lie of our culture, that we should simply follow our heart, that is a path that has led many people to destruction, to follow what we want for our lives rather than what God wants for them. And so Paul's mission to Jerusalem was given him by God, and the Spirit would never command him to abandon it. The Apostle Paul wanted to go to Jerusalem, just like Jesus, too, wanted to go to Jerusalem. And this passage in the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke are parallel to each other. Because in the Gospel of Luke, as we've talked about before, when I preach through the Gospel of Luke, Luke's description of Jesus, it describes his life as a journey toward Jerusalem. And throughout the course of the book of Luke, Jesus is journeying toward Jerusalem. And it says in Luke 9:51 that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so likewise, the Apostle Paul had set his face to travel to Jerusalem, and no one was going to dissuade him from going. The Apostle Paul doesn't worry about danger. He's not concerned about that. He only cares about doing God's will for his life, even though he knows he's going to suffer for Jesus there. Indeed, God's will can seem dangerous sometimes. It may seem risky, but if what we are doing is what God has called us to do, then that is God's perfect plan and will for our lives. And God will see us safely through it. And even if we die in this life serving Jesus, even if we die for our faith in Jesus, God is going to raise us from the dead one day, just as the Father raised his Son from the dead 3 days after he died for us on the cross. Paul wants to go to Jerusalem in person as well, because he personally wants to deliver this gift for the church in Jerusalem. Paul was traveling around to all the different churches that he helped establish that were made up mostly of Gentiles rather than Jews. And he has collected this gift from the Gentile churches to bring to the church in Jerusalem that was composed almost entirely of Jewish believers in Jesus. And so this gift from Gentile Christians to Jewish Christians is a picture of the unity that exists in the body of Christ, that the church is one in Jesus. And Paul wants to be there to deliver this gift to them, to help the poor Christians in Jerusalem who are suffering, to show the love from the Gentile believers in Jesus to them. And then it goes on in verse 5, and it tells us that before Paul left Tyre to travel to Caesarea, that they all knelt down on the beach and prayed. They gathered together and prayed for Paul's safe journey. And I think that's a picture of what we are called to do together as Christians. Whenever Christians meet together, they pray. Christians are a praying people. They meet together, they have communion together in fellowship, and they close with prayer. And so that's why we always close our time together with prayer. And so I think we should do that not only at church, but in our lives today, to be praying people, because a healthy Christian is a praying Christian. Because prayer is the expression of our faith to God, as I've said before. Prayer is the heartbeat of our faith. In prayer, we depend upon God, and when God answers our prayer requests, that shows that God is the one who did this. And so all honor, glory, and praise goes to God and God alone when he answers our prayers. And so when Paul arrives in Caesarea, he encounters a man named Philip the evangelist. Before Philip was known as the evangelist, he was known as Philip the deacon. And we talked about him earlier back in Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, the church appointed 7 deacons to serve the church, to distribute food and money to the Greek-speaking Jewish widows in the city of Jerusalem. And so Philip served as a deacon serving the needs of the church. The word deacon, of course, literally means servant. A deacon is a servant of the church. And so Philip served with another deacon named Stephen, whom we also talked about before. And Stephen was put to death for his faith. He was stoned to death in the city of Jerusalem. And we read about that earlier in Acts chapter 7. And so Philip and Stephen served together. And the apostle Paul, before he was an apostle, when he was still known as Saul, which was his Jewish name, Saul helped the Jewish leaders put Stephen to death. Saul was there, and he held on to the cloaks of those who stoned Stephen. And Saul would go on to imprison and put many Christians to death. At one time, Philip and Paul were enemies. Paul, when he was known as Saul, wanted to put Philip to death. And because of that, Philip had to flee Jerusalem, and he would become Philip the evangelist. And he would evangelize the cities of Samaria and lead them to Christ. And many Samaritans became Christians because of Philip's ministry and preaching. And Philip as well, in Acts chapter 8, would bring the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ and baptize him. Philip was a man whom God used powerfully. But now, Paul and Philip, even though they were enemies, now they are brothers in Christ. They used to be enemies, and Paul wanted Philip dead. But now, Paul is a believer in Jesus. They are reconciled now in the church, and that's what God does. God brings people together who are very different from one another and makes them a part of his body. He forgives us. He changes us and cleanses us. And Paul is not the old Saul he used to be. He has a new set of desires. He now wants to serve the church instead of trying to destroy the church. And now Philip and Paul are friends of one another. At one time they were enemies, but now they are brothers. And that's what God does. We are called to be reconciled to each other in the church, to be at peace with one another because we have been reconciled to Christ. Because we have been forgiven of our sins, we are called to forgive one another in the body of Christ, to forgive those whom God has already forgiven. Now, very ironically, later on in this chapter, the Apostle Paul is going to be accused of the very same crime that Stephen was. Stephen was put to death because he was accused of speaking against the law in the temple. And the exact same charge is going to be brought against Paul, that Paul is speaking out against Moses and the prophets in the temple. But of course, that was a false charge. just as Stephen did not truly speak out against the temple and Moses. Stephen was faithful to the word of God. It was actually the Jewish leaders who were rejecting the Messiah who was prophesied about by Moses and the prophets. And so we see in this passage as well that the Apostle Paul, throughout his journeys, is often with Christian friends. Paul is rarely alone in his journeys. Paul traveled with a team of missionaries, and they worked together to win people to Christ and to build the church. Paul was not a solo missionary. He worked together with the whole church, and he traveled with a team of missionaries on his journeys. And so Paul is often surrounded by Christian friends, and you and I too need one another in the body of Christ. Paul needed the church, and you and I need Christian friends. We need people in the church to encourage us, to pray for us, and to build us up, to warn us and to exhort us. We need each other in the body of Christ. When God saves us, he doesn't just save us and then leave us. But when God saves us, he puts us in his church. And there's the universal church made up of all Christians. And there's the local church as well. And so our church, Amargosa Christian Fellowship, is one of God's local churches. And God has called us to be a part of his local church, to serve in the church, to encourage people in the church, to be a part of the local church, and to use our spiritual gifts to encourage people in Christ's body. We need friendships with each other in the church because we can't live the Christian life alone. As Pastor Tim Keller once put it, he says, "To need and to want deep spiritual friendships is not a sign of spiritual immaturity, but of maturity. It's not a sign of weakness, but a sign of health. We should want deep spiritual friendships with other Christians because we're going to be with Christians forever. We're going to be with one another forever in heaven. And so if we're going to be forever in heaven with one another, let us be together now. Let us forgive and be reconciled to one another now because we're going to be reconciled perfectly in eternity. If we're going to be together forever, let's put aside our differences and be reconciled now. Let us put away all bitterness, anger, malice, and be united in Christ together in his church." We should want friendships with other Christians because we are friends with God. Because we have a new relationship with God, we therefore have a new relationship with one another in the body of Christ. Because we already have been reconciled to each other in Christ, we are one in Christ. And because we are reconciled to God and forgiven by God, we are called to show the same reconciliation and love and forgiveness to others in the body of Christ who also know God. We are brothers and sisters in the family of God. As 1 John 3:14 says, John writes, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." So we know that we have been saved in the past because we love Christians now. And it's hard to love other Christians if you are never around other Christians. You can't love the brothers if you are never with the brothers. You've got to be present in the church to love the brothers and the sisters in Christ. The gospel of Jesus creates new relationships between different people. It unites people who are very different together around a common Savior. And so what we have in common is Jesus. And friendships take place because of common interests. We become friends with other people because we share things in common. We have a common hobby, a common interest, or a common desire, or a common goal that we are striving toward. And Jesus Christ is what holds us together. He is what we have in common. Even though we are different from each other, what we have in common is Jesus, who unites us in his body. We are called to defend that unity and friendship. Paul says in Ephesians 4:3 that we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God is the one who creates that unity. We don't create that unity. We don't create the church. God creates the church by saving us and bringing us together. But we are called to help maintain that unity, to cultivate that unity and that friendship in the church. And we do that through things like showing hospitality, being kind to one another, caring for the needs of one another, praying together for one another and with one another, being together in a local church, serving one another, spending time with one another, caring for one another. So that is how we cultivate this unity, by being together as one body and being reconciled together. And then the author Luke goes on to tell us about a visit from a prophet named Agabus. And we've seen Agabus before in the book of Acts. Back in chapter 11, Agabus traveled north as well to the city of Antioch, and he gave a prophecy about a coming famine upon the Jewish world, and that famine came to pass. And that prophecy took place about 15 years earlier. So now it's around 57 AD, and the church history tells us that Paul was put to death for his faith around 64 AD. So Paul still has about 7 years left to minister for Christ. And verse 11 tells us what Agabus did. It says, "And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" Agabus' actions foreshadow and picture what is about to happen to the Apostle Paul. Paul is going to be bound and then delivered over to the Gentile authorities. And that is what took place at the end of this chapter. And so Agabus physically acts out what is going to happen to Paul and then interprets what he does. And that is exactly what the Old Testament prophets did time and time again. What Agabus does here is very similar to what the prophet Jeremiah did in the Old Testament. Back in Jeremiah 27, the prophet Jeremiah took a yoke that was made for oxen, and he literally put it around his neck and walked around the city of Jerusalem with a yoke oxen on his neck, prophesying about the coming judgment upon Jerusalem for their sins, to foreshadow and picture in himself what would happen to them, that they would be enslaved by the king of Babylon and taken to the city of Babylon. And his prophecy came to pass exactly as God said. And so this expression that Agabus uses here is very unique. He says, "Thus says the Holy Spirit." And so, "thus says the Holy Spirit" by Agabus in the New Testament is parallel to and means the same thing as what the Old Testament prophets said when they said, "Thus says the Lord." And the word Lord there is the name Yahweh, God. "Thus says Yahweh." So when a prophet says, "Thus says the Lord," that means what they say are the very words of God himself. And the words that are coming out of their mouth are not their own words, but the words of God. And so when Agabus says, "Thus says the Holy Spirit," he wants people to know that his words are not his own, but that they are the words of the Holy Spirit. And so "thus says the Holy Spirit" means the same thing as "thus says the Lord." And so what the Holy Spirit says is equivalent to what God says. When the Holy Spirit speaks, God himself is speaking. And so this is evidence for the deity of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is God. And the Bible identifies the Holy Spirit as God in many different places. And so Agabus could never say, "Thus says the Holy Spirit," which is equivalent to "thus says the Lord," unless the Holy Spirit indeed is Lord. And so prophecy about the future comes from the Holy Spirit. And only God knows the future. Only God knows the future. And so that means if the Holy Spirit knows the future and reveals that to his prophets, that must mean that the Holy Spirit is God and knows the future. And I think as well, Luke includes this passage in his book because he wants us to know that Paul's arrest and imprisonment is not an accident. It's not a mistake. This was God's plan all along for Paul's life. And so Paul's imprisonment and all that he would go through is not God's punishment of Paul. Paul is not being punished or disciplined by God because of the things he's going through. Rather, it's because God had a bigger purpose and plan behind his suffering that people did not understand at this time. And so likewise in our lives, don't assume that if you are suffering, it is because you have sinned against God. Indeed, in the Bible, it talks about God's fatherly discipline of his children in Hebrews chapter 12. God disciplines the one he loves. But not all of our suffering and pain is because of our sins. When we are suffering, sometimes we don't know why we're suffering. And God has a bigger purpose and plan behind the events of our lives. And so don't assume that if you are hurting, it's because you have done something wrong. God may have another reason behind the pain you're going through that we don't realize right now. And throughout this passage in the book of Acts, we see many parallels between the life of Jesus and the life of Paul. So, of course, Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts. And Paul's life, in many ways, is parallel to the life of Jesus. And so Paul's journey to Jerusalem is parallel to the journey of Jesus to Jerusalem in the Gospel of Luke. And so both Paul and Jesus are described as going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. It was at the time of Passover that Jesus died on the cross. And it will be at the time of Passover that Paul is going to be arrested and taken into prison. And the Holy Spirit warned Paul three different times about his suffering in Jerusalem in this passage in Acts. And so likewise, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus talked about his own suffering three different times before he was arrested in Jerusalem. And Paul was arrested and bound by Roman soldiers, as Jesus too was arrested and bound by Roman soldiers. And Paul earlier is described as kneeling down to pray before he departs on his journey. And Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane kneeled down to pray as well. And likewise, just as the church acknowledged the will of God, Jesus Christ too acknowledged the Father's will for him. Not my will, but yours be done. And then in verse 12, we read how Luke himself tried to persuade Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Verse 12 says, "When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem." So Luke includes himself as one of the people who tried to stop Paul from going to Jerusalem to suffer for Jesus. And that reminds me, too, about the life of Jesus. Because the disciples of Jesus tried to stop him from going to the cross. When Jesus told them about his suffering, they tried to stop Jesus from going to Jerusalem to suffer there. In Matthew 16, verses 21 to 23, it says this: "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" And so we too must follow God no matter the cost. Paul was willing to go to Jerusalem and to suffer and die for Jesus, as Jesus died for him. And at this point in Paul's life, Paul doesn't know with certainty whether he's going to live or die. Paul doesn't know all of his future at this point in time yet. And yet we know from history and the rest of the book of Acts that God would spare Paul's life and he would be given 7 more years of ministry for Jesus. Paul doesn't worry about whether he's going to die or not. All that matters to him is fulfilling God's will and purpose for his life. And Paul's commitment to Jesus reminds me of the commitment of another missionary later on that we've talked about before. His name was David Livingstone. And David Livingstone was the famous missionary in the 19th century who went to Africa. And before he went to Africa, he wrote this: "So powerfully convinced am I that it is the will of the Lord that I should go to Africa. I will go no matter who opposes me." And later on, when he was in Africa, there was another man by the name of Henry Stanley, the one who famously said, "Dr. Livingstone, I presume." And Stanley tried to persuade Livingstone to leave Africa, to go with him back to England. But Livingstone refused, and he said to him, "God has called me to Africa, and I am staying here." And several months later, Livingstone would die of disease in Africa. And sometimes obedience is costly. It can be costly to follow God. But I think it is more costly not to follow him. And you and I should value the input of others when making a decision. I think it's very wise to value the input of other people, to go to other people who are wise and ask them what we should do. But ultimately, we have to follow God's will for our lives. We have to follow God no matter the cost. to follow God and not man. And then Paul says this to those who tried to persuade him not to go in verse 13. He says, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Paul did all that he did for the name of the Lord Jesus. The name of Jesus represents who he is. It signifies who he is as the one who came to save us. Paul worked for the name of Jesus, for the glory of the name of Jesus. He lived, worked, and would one day die. Paul would later be beheaded in Rome as a martyr for Jesus. He was willing to die because Paul believed that God's will was what was best for him, and he trusted in God's will for his life. And so the Christians reply to what Paul says by saying this: "Let the will of the Lord be done. Let God's will be done." And that's what Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer: "Let thy will be done. Let your will be done, God, in our lives." And that's what Jesus prayed too in the garden: "Not my will, but yours be done." Jesus Christ, with respect to his human nature, didn't want to go to the cross because Jesus knew what he was going to suffer. In his humanity, he knew the pain that he would experience, not just the physical pain of the cross, but the inner pain of being the sin bearer, bearing our sins to Calvary as the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. And yet Jesus perfectly obeyed his Father, and he submitted his human will to the divine will of his Father. He went to Calvary knowing that God's will must be done. And sometimes in our lives, God calls us to do hard things. But if we are truly following God's will, it will be worth it in the end. It is worth it to say no to sin and temptation. It is worth it to say no to the lies of the devil. It is always worth it to say yes to God's will for our lives and to turn away from what is evil and profane. And I want to close by sharing another story about another famous missionary you may not have heard of. We've probably all heard of David Livingstone, but there was another great missionary by the name of John G. Patton. And Patton was a pastor in England, and God laid it on his heart to become a missionary to the Pacific Islands. And so Patton had it pretty well in England, and yet he wanted to go to the Pacific Islands, to the people there, because he knew that the people there were lost. They didn't know about Jesus. And so 20 years earlier, there were two missionaries who went to these same islands, and they were killed and eaten by cannibals. And people were afraid that if Patton went to these islands, he too would be killed and eaten by cannibals as well. And so this is what Patton famously said to one of the men who opposed him and didn't want him to go. He said, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, and there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day of my resurrection, my body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." He was willing to go no matter the cost, because one day we're all going to die unless Jesus Christ comes back before then, and our bodies are going to be eaten by worms. That's not a pleasant thing to think about, I know. But Livingstone didn't care whether he'd be eaten by worms or by cannibals. He only cared about serving God, and God honored Patton's faithfulness. And many years later, many of the people of these islands would be brought to faith in Christ, and he would be able to serve them the Lord's Supper. They would come to know their Savior, Jesus. And Patton was never eaten by cannibals. He was never killed. God watched out for him. God protected him. God was faithful to him because he was faithful to God. And just like Patton and the man that he addressed, all of us are going to die one day. Our life is very short. And what matters ultimately is knowing God and following God and doing God's will for our lives. And this morning, if you do not know God's will for your life, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then I call upon you to trust him for salvation, to repent of your sins and to turn to Jesus, who is the only one who can save you, the one who was born and lived and died for our salvation and rose again the one who is truly God and truly man at the same time, to live for him and to not waste your life. Don't waste your life on things that don't matter. Live your life for him and for the building of his kingdom. And so let us pray now together. Our Heavenly Father, our heart's desire is to follow you, to do your will. And we thank you for putting us here in this church, for giving us gifts to be used for ministry. And we pray, Father, that we would be like the Apostle Paul, who was faithful to you, that we would be faithful to you as good stewards and servants of the words of grace that you've given to us. Lord, may you build this church, may you grow this church, and may you use us to reach others for Christ in this valley. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And our closing benediction is from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 23 through 24, where Paul says, "Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ, with love incorruptible." And you are dismissed in his peace.